Well, amen. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 10. I got to be honest, if you don't get excited about singing about the Lord, you probably don't want to go to heaven, because heaven's going to be a lot of singing about the Lord, and we're going to have every reason to rejoice. So I pray for you if you don't get excited about singing his praise. I do. That doesn't mean you're a wonderful singer. We don't have to be a wonderful singer. We just make a joyful noise. Amen? All right. On May 2nd, 2020, Hafþór Björnsson set a new world record on the deadlift. He lifted 501 kilograms. Now, I don't know about you. I don't operate in the metric system. We operate on the English measurements. So we don't necessarily immediately translate. That sounds like a lot, but when you put it in pounds, that's 1,104.52 pounds. He deadlifted that much weight. Hafþór is a beast of a man. He stands 6 feet, 9 inches tall, and he's 425 pounds. And you're going to see him in just a second. He is not fat. I have a video. There's going to be no volume on the video. It's just the images. So if y'all will go ahead and run the video. He's getting pumped up, you know, so there's some yelling and all going on around him. And he's from Iceland, so I wasn't sure if there was some foul language in Iceland or something. You know, I didn't want any of that going through because I don't speak whatever language they speak in Iceland. So, but that apparently is ammonia. Jeff was telling me they like to smell that in Europe when they get ready to lift and do stuff. So he's getting all, you know, jacked up and excited about lifting this weight. That is 6'9", 425 pounds. They call him Tiny. Now, you're going to see he uses these wrist straps to wrap around and puts on it and all this. Everything he's doing, of course, is legal for the lift. But you might notice his shins, when he lifts this, he literally drags a bar across his shins and scrapes his shins in lifting this over 1,100 pounds. Unbelievable. My body hurts right now just thinking about it. I could lift the 100 pounds part of it. Look at that. The bar is bending, and I can assure you that's not a normal weight room bar there either, so that's incredible. That is one big dude. Now, that's impressive, I have to admit, but what I want to know is, can he open a brand new jar of pickles? Saying. Now, I can't imagine what it must be like to stand in his presence. I'm 6'3", 255 pounds. He's 6'9", 425. I'm a smurf in his presence. But I had the thought, could you imagine this dude driving a Toyota Prius? The steering wheel would have to be in the center. The seat would have, I mean, there's no way he'd fit in the, I can't imagine him in an F-250. He's a big dude, and he has to have, I'm sure he has a California King bed with reinforced steel just to sleep. And at 425 pounds, you can't walk into Lowe's and buy a ladder that's rated for you. Of course, at 6'9", 425, you just tell things to come down to you. You don't have to climb a ladder, or you send someone up the ladder for you. You don't have to worry about it. It takes care of itself. But I can't imagine if he walks up behind you on a sunny day, it gets cloudy. I mean, that is one large, incredibly strong man. The beast that we're about to look at in our text today makes Hafþór look ordinary. This beast is powerful, and though he thinks that he's doing his own thing, he will really be doing the work of God to judge a sinful world. Make no mistake about it, this beast is powered by Satan during the tribulation to try to thwart God's plan. However, Satan and this beast are a speck of dust compared to our mighty God. No one will ever be able to stop God's plan. So let's take a look at what our text has to say today. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and you know, if you're able, I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your wonderful, amazing grace. God, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to hear from you. Lord, right now we confess anything before you that we're harboring and holding on to, because we don't want to be a hindrance to your work here today. We don't want to be a hindrance in our own lives, much less in the life of any others. So God, we set aside those things right now. And God, I pray right now that I might decrease, Lord, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to take a look at three facts about this beast this morning. Three facts. First of all, we see that he's an odd-looking beast. Fact number one, he's an odd-looking beast. As chapter 13 begins, we see that the dragon, or Satan, stood on the sand of the sea, or the seashore. Now, this image is to depict the nations of the world, and it's Satan standing in a position of dominance as if he owns the whole world. In his mind, he's large and in charge right now, but we know the truth. We know God is on the throne. We know that God is sovereign. Now, some argue that the sea refers to humanity, or more directly to the Gentile nations. However, in 11:7 and 17:8, it tells us that the beast comes up out of the abyss. And this would also affirm what the Old Testament often uses, the metaphor of the sea, to picture the realm of satanic activity. Some demons are currently incarcerated there in the abyss, and Satan will be incarcerated there or imprisoned there during the millennial kingdom. So it probably makes a lot more sense to see this as a reference to the abyss. Now, perhaps I should answer the question that's going through the mind of a lot of you here this morning: who is this beast? Well, didn't you see Disney's animated Beauty and the Beast? I mean, you already know. Oh, wait a minute. Nothing to do with this beast. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, says the Greek word translated beast there is the word therion. He says, therion is also used to describe Antichrist in 11:17. It does not refer to a domesticated animal, but to a wild, savage, vicious monster, thus describing Antichrist as a ferocious and rapacious personality. The beast must be understood as representing both a kingdom and a person. The beast must represent a kingdom because of the complex description of him in the latter half of verse 1. Yet the beast must also represent a person, since he is always described with personal pronouns. Daniel and Paul describe Antichrist as a person. So the beast that we see here in this text is the Antichrist, and we're about to unpack this odd-looking description we have here of this beast. Actually, we're going to discover that it's more figurative than literal. He will be a charismatic person. I would imagine he'll probably be a somewhat attractive person because he will have an appeal with people. People will be drawn to him, but he will also be filled with a demon. Satan will use him to bring about tremendous persecution. Satan's greatest motivation is to fight against God and anything that God would do. Sadly, we're seeing the dismantling of America by a repugnant group of people that hate God. We see hatred for the Christian faith in this nation over and over. Some of them even claim to belong to Christian churches, but do not understand the reality of the Word of God, and my fear and concern for them is one day they will stand before Him and He will say, get away from me, I never knew you. You see, the reality, God knows our hearts. MacArthur says of the Antichrist, he will be a person of superhuman power, vast intelligence, and consummate wickedness. Now, the next phrase that we find in verse 1 says, it had 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, we've heard that description before back in chapter 12, and verse 3 of chapter 12 specifically referring to Satan, not Antichrist. So when I read that, it kind of made me think about that movie line that said, I call him Mini-Me. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The 10 horns with the 10 diadems are not actual horns or crowns, but they represent 10 leaders that Antichrist will rule over. They will help accomplish the things that Antichrist wants in this final worldwide kingdom. It's interesting to note that there were those in years gone by that were trying to say that the European Union was going to be this 10-member kingdom, and then all of a sudden the EU just blew right on past 10 members. So kind of seen that die down in eschatological or end times or prophecy ideas. We don't know who will make up this 10. We just don't. And the good news is we don't have to know. It's not going to be a test. We're not going to have to answer that to get into heaven. It's all right. God's got it. He knows who these 10 are already. The 7 heads have to do with the 7 successive world empires that began with Egypt. After Egypt, of course, it was Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, all of which have gone away. The final, the 7th, is yet to come, and that will be the kingdom of the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation for 42 months. The 10 rulers of this final kingdom will not only be wicked, they will be blasphemous towards God. The text tells us that they will have blasphemous names on their heads. Now, that's figurative. They're saying blasphemous things about God, and they're behaving in ways to show their defiance toward God. Now, we have this curious description in verse 2 of the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and I thought MacArthur did an excellent job of sort of unpacking this, so I'll defer to him on that. And he said, the leopard, the bear, and the lion were well known in Palestine. They dramatically emphasized the characteristics of the nations they represent. The lion was a fitting symbol for the fierce, consuming power of the Babylonian Empire. The ferocity, strength, and stability of the Medo-Persian Empire led to its depiction as a bear. The Greeks' swift conquest, particularly under the mercurial Alexander the Great, reflect the speed and viciousness of a leopard. John lists the three animals in reverse order from Daniel, since he was looking backward in time. If you go back in Daniel and look in Daniel 7:7, you'll see a fourth kingdom described there that we come to understand is the Roman Empire. And what many view this Antichrist kingdom as a rebuilding or regathering a second Roman Empire. Bottom line is it will be a composite of all the wicked empires that have preceded it. Now, verse 2 also lets us know that the source of the beast's power is Satan. The dragon, he gives the beast or Antichrist his power. Now, fitting that the source of wickedness is the source of the most wicked power that will ever roam the face of the earth. All previous wicked dictators and despots don't even compare to what Antichrist is going to be like. Now, verse 3 tells us that he has a head that appears to have been fatally wounded and has been healed from its wound. Now, some commentators equate that head to the Roman Empire. And the fact that, as I said before, some believe see a second Roman Empire being formed here. I honestly don't think that best fits the text. I don't think that best fits the situation. Now, this is my opinion on this, but it's a good one. kidding. But it makes a little more sense to me to think that, okay, this is the anti or opposite of Christ, the Antichrist. So why wouldn't he mimic some of the things that Christ would do? Christ died and rose again. I believe that this is representative of the fact that the Antichrist will mimic his own death. He won't actually die and miraculously resurrect. If only somebody had ever done that before. But the Antichrist is the opposite, so I believe he'll be faking his death, trying to mimic Christ's death on the cross. So we see an odd-looking beast, but next I want you to see fact number 2. He is an impressively powerful beast. Now, the world has a way of getting enamored with things that ultimately are deceitful and have no substance. Far too many people today have bought into the idea that socialism has some sort of merit. They've been deceived by someone along the way or a group of people, and they've been convinced that it's worthwhile and we'll be better off, and somehow it's more compassionate. I thought about, what if I were a teacher in a classroom and I had 20 students, and I had four who were exceptional students who excelled at everything they did. They worked hard. They basically made 100 on everything. Imagine me going to those four students and saying, you know, we have some students in the class. They're just not doing well, and we want them to feel better about themselves, because heaven forbid their little precious egos would be bruised. So we're going to take 15 points from your grades and give to those students who are currently failing, so we can bring them up to passing, so they'll feel better about themselves. Now, how do you think those four achieving students would feel about that? I can tell you. They would not like it. I can't tell you because I was an achieving student. But I can tell you that they wouldn't like it for long at all. Just in reality, if you take the achievers in society, I know you all understand economics well enough to realize the achievers in society are the ones who actually create jobs. If you take away their incentive to achieve and create jobs, everybody else suffers. So it's amazing to me the simple lesson in economics that people don't have a grasp of, to think that something like socialism might actually work or be better. In the second half of verse 3, we see that the whole earth was amazed at this beast. The charade of coming back to life's blinded their eyes, and they're drinking the Kool-Aid. Not only are they enamored with the beast, but they realize the dragon is the source of this beast power, so they're worshiping the dragon or Satan as well. And listen to what they're saying about the beast, as we read there in the text. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against the beast? It's sickening to think about the wickedness that's being elevated and glorified as if it were actually something truly powerful. But when I think about this and I think back over the last century, I immediately think of Nazi Germany. I think of the reality of how Hitler walked into the perfect storm for what he wanted to accomplish. You had a German nation who was embarrassed and defeated with World War I, and who was in economic turmoil. Hitler comes along promising to restore them and speaking of their nationalism and making them proud again and conquering the world and being respected by all and bringing economic success back to them and all these sort of promises that he made along the way, and many were swept up in it. What I'm afraid sometimes that's overlooked in some of our history books is the reality that there were an awful lot of people opposed to Hitler. As a matter of fact, there were people in leadership who were reaching out to places like England and others very early on, trying to keep this from happening. And they didn't get help. There were an awful lot of people in Germany who were not blinded to what was going on. Let me say, other than those who placed their faith in Christ during the tribulation, everyone's going to be snookered. Everyone's going to be blinded. They're not going to see it for what it really is. Hitler even went so far as to go into the church and place his own leaders in the church so he could control the church. Rest assured, Antichrist and Satan is going to be the religion du jour when it comes to the tribulation. During the tribulation, many will not be able to see the beast or the dragon for the evil that they really are. They will sing their praises that no one can be as powerful as the beast. He's so powerful that he could rise from the dead. If only that had ever happened before. If only we'd ever seen anybody rise from the dead. And of course, we know Christ has risen from the dead, but he's trying to mimic what is going on. But we sometimes get enamored with power, and we get overwhelmed with power, and we get confused about what power is. If you're ever to go buy a leaf blower, let me just tell you up front, do not get sucked in. No pun intended. Do not get sucked in by miles per hour. That does not translate to volume. Okay, you can reduce the tip on the end of that and increase the miles per hour. There's some that will advertise 200 miles an hour. But it's CFM, it's cubic feet per minute. is what matters. That's what actually moves leaves. That's what actually blows stuff. You might have something that has 170 miles an hour, but it'll move a lot more volume of air. That's what you want to be drawn to, real power, not something that promises power but doesn't deliver. Don't settle for false power that in the end is not what it advertises itself to be. Satan offers power, but he is not real power at all. The power, real power, that we can have comes through Jesus Christ. His power is for eternity. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. I think we can count on him to keep his word. We can depend on the fact that he will do exactly what he says he's going to do. He says he is the Son of God. He says if you ask forgiveness, he will forgive your sins. And he tells us he's coming back for us. If you don't believe that, read John 14. He makes it clear that he is. So don't get enamored with some fake veneer when you could have the substance, the real thing. And no offense, Everett, I'm not talking about Coke. You could have the real thing, Jesus Christ, by placing your faith in him. So we see an odd-looking beast, and we see an impressively powerful beast, but finally, we need to see fact number three. We need to see fact number three, an arrogant beast. Now, I want you to look at verses 5 and 6 again. The beast was given a mouth to utter boast and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. Satan wants to use this beast to say everything his wicked heart wants to fire off at God. This beast, Antichrist, is likely talking all sorts of vile talk about God and saying that he himself is actually God. He's walking around with his chest puffed out, referring to himself in third person, kind of like a lot of athletes do today. If you ever paid attention, you'll hear some of them do that from time to time. However, this will be no joke. This will not be something to take lightly or to be considered just simple banter. This will be an arrogant narcissist saying everything bad about God, something other than the reality of who God is, and praising himself and talking about how wonderful he is. He will even be saying that he is God. Paul speaks to that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. That is Paul's description of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. The arrogance of the Antichrist is on full display. Hitler was arrogant, but Antichrist will make Hitler look like he was humble. Verse 6 tells us that Antichrist will blaspheme God's name. He will blaspheme where he lives, and he will blaspheme the redeemed of the Lord in heaven. He will think that he can't be opposed. But verse 5 reminds us that even from this side, looking forward, his days are already numbered. 42 months, that's all he's got. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that's all he's got. He's going to think he's going to be around forever. He's going to think he's in control. But God already has told us his time is limited. His time will come to an end. No enemy will outlast God. No enemy will say unkind things about God without facing the judgment of God unless they repent. Always remember this. No matter what may happen in life, no matter who might oppose God, this is God's truth. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's for Satan and Antichrist as well. God wins. We've read the end of the book. We know. I remember a king in Daniel's day that became full of himself and was breaking his arm, patting himself on the back about how wonderful he was and how wonderful all he had done was. This arrogant king, I want you to take a look at what he had to say in Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. The king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? Yeah, he's patting himself on the back. What a great guy I am. Look at all the wonderful things that I've done. I am spectacular. And humility is the quality I admire most in myself. All right, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. Thinking he's probably shrinking back a little bit about that point. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, now notice the change in voice. I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity was returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the stuff. God said, no, brother, that's mine. And I'll take your sanity away from you until you realize it's me and not you. And he did. And Nebuchadnezzar realized it. And he was fortunate that God restored his mind to him. And Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to God because he knew who was the source. You don't have a breath. You don't have a thought, whether it's good or bad, unless God allows you the ability to do it. Now, when we pervert what God has created, rest assured, God will take care of business. And when we try to stand in the way of what God wants to do, he will deal with us. Don't let a seed of bitterness get in your life and cause you to stand in the way of what God might want to do through you. I'd much rather see God work in and through our lives than to work in spite of us. God wants to do a powerful work in you and through you. Don't become Nebuchadnezzar. Don't start patting yourself on the back. I pray that you're not sitting here as a person who doesn't know Christ, thinking that somehow you can do enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, preacher, you don't know me. I'm basically a good person. I mean, I give to the poor. I even throw a little money in the offering plate at church. I mean, I'm a good person. I treat other people the way that I would want to be treated. I mean, I do all sorts of nice stuff. All of our best is filthy rags before God. It is only through the blood of Christ that we can be forgiven. It is only through the blood of Christ that we can find eternal life. He will cover our sins in his blood when we ask his forgiveness. Don't miss heaven because you were too arrogant to admit you needed a Savior. You tell me Christianity's a crutch? I'm okay with that. I need that crutch. I need Jesus to get into the kingdom of heaven. So we see we have an odd-looking beast, an impressively powerful beast, and an arrogant beast. But I want us to look at the final two verses in this segment of Scripture. So verses 9 and 10. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive into captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Now, in verse 9, we have a familiar refrain. We heard it 7 times when Jesus was speaking to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If you want to just simplify that, you can say God saying, hey, pay attention to this. You need to hear what is just said. And that's what he's saying here. But I want you to notice what happens here in verse 10. During the tribulation, we've already discussed the fact there are going to be people who come to faith in Christ. But I've told you before, I believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe God is going to call the church out. I don't believe I'm going to be living here during the tribulation. I don't want to be here because it's going to get rough. If you want to stay, that's up to you. But I don't think any of us want to be here. But there will be people who come to faith during the tribulation. So there will be believers alive at this time. But notice what John says. Not what this myth that's been taught in our culture today. You come to God, everything will be peachy keen in your life. Your life will be hunky-dory. It'll be perfect. You'll never have any health issues. You'll never have any money troubles. I've shared with you before, I looked it up. There's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. But what this text does tell us is that for believers who are alive, saints, that's what saint is not a particular class. The church can't give you sainthood. God has already granted you sainthood when you came to faith in Christ. Whenever you see the word saint in the New Testament, that's a believer, not a special class of believers. It's a believer. So here we have in verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, well, this anyone is that last word in this verse, saints. If any saints are to be taken captive, they're going to be taken captive. They're going into captivity. God's not going to stop it. Now remember, he already had the protected, the people of Israel that are already protected, though, that's a different group. This is Gentiles who have come to faith, in my opinion. Then the next thing he says, if it'd be killed with a sword they'll be killed. They're going to be believers persecuted. Lord, if you've paid attention at all through our study of Revelation, you know that's a fact. So what John is saying is, hey, this is going to happen. He's speaking to the believers. Let those of you who have ears listen to this. This is going to happen. This calls for endurance and faithfulness. Endure, because God is still on the throne. When things look bleak, God is still on the throne. Satan cannot do anything to you without God's permission. You've read Job. You understand. You know that's a reality. But let me tell you this, lest you think, well, man, thanks, preacher. I really wanted to hear that. That was an encouraging word. Well, if you're a believer, you're going to be raptured out. You're not going to be here for that. But yeah, in our lives, there are going to be difficult times. There's going to be hard times. And sometimes we have to go through those hard times to experience the victory on the other side in Christ, to watch him work and pull us out of that muck and mire that we had to deal with. Paul in Philippians goes through this litany of his pedigree, and he had an impressive pedigree as a Hebrew. And he goes through this litany about his pedigree, but then he comes to a wonderful, wonderful reminder that your pedigree doesn't matter. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or trash or garbage, so that I may gain Christ. But he goes on to say, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was a sharp dude. He had it all together. But he knew the law didn't mean a thing. But that which is through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I don't want to be conformed to his death, but I have to be. I have to die to myself. Why? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, I know where I'm going. I know what's going to happen to this body. I know what's going to happen to my soul. I don't have any doubt in my mind, and it's not because I'm any good at all. I'm not worthy in the least, but I know what he did for me. He paid the price so that I could know him in the power of his resurrection. We don't give up one single thing to follow God. Because what we get in return is so much more than anything we think we might have to give up. He doesn't replace it tenfold. He replaces it 1,000-fold. He gives us so much more than we could ever think that we were giving up. If anything is keeping you from following God, don't be like the beast. Don't be like Antichrist. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar was for a period of time. Don't be full of yourself. Don't miss God because you think you can do enough and be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the only one who can save you from an eternity in a lake of fire. But here's the wonderful news, the gospel, the good news. He's already done it. But hear me, you have to ask his forgiveness. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to invite him into your life. If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you today. Don't leave this place without placing your trust in him. He wants you to know him as Savior. He wants you to spend your eternity with him. So place your trust in him right now. I don't know what burdens or concerns you may have here today. I don't know what you're going through, but I know this, God does. And I know if he can predict his death and his resurrection, he can handle whatever your concerns are. He can meet you where your need is. Trust him right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a wonderful blessing it is to be in your house with your people. God, I thank you that it's just a glimpse, just a small, tiny taste of what it's going to be like to be in your presence for eternity. But Lord, there are people in our lives who don't know you. There are people in our lives who could live into this tribulation time if your rapture were to happen today. God, I pray that our hearts would be burdened for them, and I pray for anyone here that's not trusted in you as Savior. I pray they'd have the wisdom and the courage to admit their sin right now and trust in you and you alone to save them from their sin. God, I realize there are a lot of folks here who love you, who truly have a walk with you, but Lord, there are burdens and concerns in their life. And I don't pretend to know those, but you do. And I'm just asking you right now to minister to each one. Wrap your loving arms around them, strengthen them, and encourage them. God, you have your way in this place. You have your way in our hearts right now. May you be glorified in this invitation. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.